I stand up here this morning without video or PowerPoint, which may work to my favor, to borrow a concept that I heard from Howie Hendricks. He said he was convinced that when Satan was cast out of heaven, he landed in the VCR or something like that. Howie Hendricks has been a past speaker at these conferences. This talk that I'm going to give has been screened by no one. Management has not signed off on this. And you may find out why, because I'm titling the first part of it, Three Things That Should Be in the Bible But Were Left Out. And actually, all three of these things are in the Bible. They're implicit, but they're not explicit. The first one is that life isn't fair. Isn't that amazing? It takes a while to really pick up on that, but it's one of the great truths of the Bible. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 speak to the fact that we all have individual gifts that have been sovereignly given to us by God, and they're very different from everyone else. The very aspect of the body and that we're different members of the same body indicates that life's not fair, that we're going to have different aspects. So the different gift concept right away communicates that there's a different plan, a different purpose for each of our lives. Psalm 139:16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And it's a very specific plan for each of us. John 21, it's interesting, this fairness issue. I was reading John recently, and I noticed that the very last question asked of Jesus by Peter, right at the end of the book, John 21, he asked Jesus, what about him? And he's looking at John, who's walking along behind. And it's interesting. This is after the resurrection and all the time that has been spent with the Lord. And Peter is still concerned about why John is with him. And the Lord's response was basically, what is that to you? You follow me. And our direction has got to be, our focus has got to be on the Lord and not on other people. 2 Corinthians says those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves are without understanding. And I think a fairness issue automatically leads you toward looking around. I think to determine whether something is fair or not fair, you have to have some relative thing to compare it to. And typically it's other people and their lives, their fortunes or their misfortunes. And in Romans 9, of course, Paul says, if you don't like the particular plan that God has for you, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And Isaiah refers to the potter and the clay, and we're the clay, and we have no basis to address that. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 16, 5 and 6. Lord, you've assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So each of our plans is directly given to us by God himself. He's quite sovereign. The book of Ezekiel, at least 194 times, he is referred to as sovereign Lord in that one book of Ezekiel. So it helps to remember life isn't fair, and we should thank God for that. Second thing that's not in the Bible exactly, but probably should be, is that people frequently see you in a different light than you see yourself. David ran into that, King David. Joseph ran into that. In December, I had the opportunity to acquire the services of a brand new assistant who's been with the Navigators for 12 years, Jan Beckett. She's sitting back in that corner. Jan has worked in a lot of areas in the Navigators, so it was internal transfer, and I'm delighted to have Jan. And there was a situation that came up in the very first week where I basically asked her to do something that was outside her comfort zone. It was to pressure someone else in the building to get something done for me by Christmas. And she basically came back to me and said, and there was a series of comments, she's not quite this bold, but I drew this out of her, where finally she said, well, you know, you're kind of viewed as being a fairly demanding person. And I thought, oh, really? So mom's been right all these years. Huh? In Romans 12:3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Basically, I think my paraphrase on that would be, get a grip. Do know you. And you probably need to listen to that. And then the third thing that is not actually said in Scripture, but it's sure taught there, is the concept of the Trinity. That word is not used. And the Triad. Now, we know what the Trinity is. What is the Triad? The Triad in the New Testament is used at least 8 times, mostly by Paul. Peter refers to it as well. It's 3 components that 8 times are shared together, and then almost every page of the New Testament refers to one of these somehow individually. And they are faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, for example, we remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord. Or, of course, 1 Corinthians 13:13. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I thought, you know, I kind of have, for years, we pretty much know what faith and love are, but hope has been the most, or the least defined to me, the most elusive. And is hope just some kind of a wishful thinking, a feel-good optimism? If it were, I don't think it would be included in this company with faith and love. Hope has to be more than a positive outlook. Since faith has to do with believing God at His Word, it is what establishes our relationship with Him. It's what enables our adoption as sons into His family, into the kingdom. It's what ensures our eternal destiny. That's faith. Love is the exact nature of God. It's what He demonstrates to us second by second, even before we were born. It's the cross. It's the sacrifice. It's the atonement. It's the evidence that one knows God, that we are in the faith when we are loving. Those are awfully high peaks, pinnacles. So how does hope fit in with that? A definition of hope is that it's the firm assurance or confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ that His promises are true and that we will be in His presence forever. That is the final reality. Now that's what hope is. So what? What bearing does that have on me today? I think it has everything to do with whether we honor or insult God. How we handle this hope issue. Let me explain. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." It's John 14:1-3. When Jesus said that, He meant it. When David wrote in the 23rd Psalm, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," it was actually God affirming to him and to us His intentions. And then when the Apostle John wrote in the epistle of 1 John chapter 3, he said this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." When John wrote that, it was also God affirming to us His intentions. I think all three of these are essentially passages of hope. They haven't been realized by us yet, otherwise they wouldn't be hope. Paul said, "Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? We hope for what we do not yet have." My best friend and his wife are expecting their 3rd child next month. And every time that someone tells me that they're expecting a child and even more so when they've actually had the child, there's a little bit of me that goes, "Ooh, I'd sure like to have that someday. I'd love to have children." And it right before I go into this pity party, to go over the edge into that, I have to go back to the fact of Psalm 16, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." That is God's plan for me. It has nothing to do with anyone else. Not that it's inappropriate to want children. But the greater hope and the greater calling and the greater promise is that we will be with Him, we'll be in His presence, we'll be with Him forever. And that gives me an enthusiasm and excitement again about not letting these issues of life kind of begin to drag on me. Children or not, there's still an excitement in this ultimate hope that God has given. And so who knows how the kid thing will ever pan out. My mom says she hopes to live to see it. And so far, she's done her part on that. But regarding God's promises, it's a certain hope. You don't have to hope to live to see it, wishful thinking. It's a certain hope. We honor Him by our excitement. And things like joy and passion and calling and mission, I think these things actually flow from hope. That's the foundation that's going to help you determine your calling, your mission, your purpose, joy and passion. On the other hand, we insult God by apathy, by lack of enthusiasm. In musical theory, there is a chord called a major seventh chord. And it is a chord that is used whenever you're in transition from one key to another key. And it's called the seventh chord because you add the seventh note of the scale into the chord. You don't actually do that. You have to flat that, but it's like English, if I were instead of if I was. It's one of those things you just have to remember. So it's not really the seventh note, but it's called a seventh chord. And it changes the whole tone of the chord. And it's the kind of note that when you hear it, you know something is about to follow. I know of no piece of music that ends with a seventh chord. You absolutely couldn't stand it. I can't demonstrate, and I'm certainly not going to try to sound out one. But it leads into the next key. And it almost always leads into a key that's about four steps higher and a little more vibrant, a little more full. It's a transition chord. It's a chord that needs to be resolved, and that's the word that's used in music. You have to resolve a seventh chord by going to the next tonic chord of the key that you're going into. And that resolution occurs when you actually engage the new key. A seventh chord always anticipates what is about to follow. It's a very hopeful chord because you know there's more coming. You are not at the end of the song when you hear a seventh chord. I think we live on the seventh chord. Our life is a seventh chord. There's a whole new key coming. Hope expects with confidence that the next key will be more enjoyable than the one we're in. We anticipate it. So where does hope come from? How do we get it? And on what do we hope? The psalmist said that our hope comes from the Lord in Psalm 62. He also said we wait in hope for the Lord. We put our hope in the Lord and in His unfailing love. That's the 33rd Psalm. So hope comes from Him and focuses back on Him. It's right in the middle of the stream of God's love. It's not a creek bank experience. You just cannot conjure hope and it be biblical hope. Paul has an interesting take on the development of hope in Romans 5. He says, rejoice in our sufferings because they produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. I think the issue there is if life is good and everything's going great, it's really hard for us to hope for something else. We kind of like to live in the present. Hope really comes into focus during hard times, during suffering. And God is much more interested that we understand the value of what He has done for us and His promise to do for us than that we have a good time right now. He has promised much better to come. Now, to resist wanting to think like that may be human, but it does not credit God for knowing what is best. And if we in practice don't believe Him in this, that He really does know what is best, then what do we believe, really? The world is crying out for people who reflect not a reliance upon their gifting, their talents, their resources, or their success. But I think the world is crying out for people who rely upon God's promises, thus resulting in peace and contentment and enthusiasm and joy. So what when hope is not present? About 18 years ago, I remember Terry Taylor, who was our former U.S. director, who is here today, sent out a newsletter referring to a situation. It was a suicide of a friend of his and Carol's. And he said, the tools of the devil's workbench are disillusionment, division, despair, depression, and destruction. That was true in 82. They're still true today. Living in hope would render those types of tools useless. I think it's the antithesis of a hopeful spirit. Oftentimes when you see that someone has passed away, it will list the year they were born with a hyphen and the year that they passed away. And it's interesting that hyphen represents their life. probably the most important part, and it's just a hyphen. For the Christian, thinking in terms of his spiritual birth, in my case, you could say 1973 was when I came to faith, and then there's this hyphen, and then whenever the Lord takes me home, that's when I'm going to experience his love at the fullest. And I think that's why love is the greatest. Love will continue throughout eternity. But the hyphen, where I'm currently living, is the hope. I'm living in the hyphen. This is the time where hope comes into play. We don't need it in eternity. Okay, so what can I do with this? What's the application? John Ortberg, who's one of the pastors at Willow Creek outside of Chicago, has written in The Life You've Always Wanted. The good news is that the kingdom of God is closer than you think. It's available to ordinary men and women. It's available to people who have never thought of themselves as religious or spiritual. It's available to you. You can live in it now by faith and hope and with love. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said, "It's a serious thing to live in society and to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as if you now met them only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." The point being, a transformation is coming, one way or the other. We will not remain as we are. And then in 1940, this was spoken. "The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." That was Churchill. And it got worse before it got better. Honoring God, everlasting splendors, inspiring hope and courage to our sphere of influence. I think these are the reasons why hope is included right up there with faith and love. Friends, we're living on the seventh chord. We're living in the hyphen. May they both represent our hope, our unfailing confidence that Jesus meant what he said. We will be with him, and we will be like him forever. And we'll have many of our friends and contacts with us in this great family of God. Hope like this honors God now and is a fragrant aroma to anyone. Let's pray. Father, we simply thank you this morning for these promises that you've given us, undeserved. Thank you for drawing our attention back to them. And thank you for the fact that we can have complete confidence that they will be fulfilled, that we will all experience it, that we will see it. Let us be men and women of hope, of promise, of faith, and in love. In Jesus' name, amen.